The British newspaper The Guardian has covered this story and tells us more. Scientists have warned the return of El Niño climate phenomena later this year will cause global temperatures to rise off the chart and deliver unprecedented heat waves. Early forecasts suggest El Niño will return later in 2023, exacerbating extreme weather around the globe and making it very likely the world would exceed 1.5 degrees Celsius of global warming. The hottest year in recorded history, 2016, was driven by a major El Niño. It is part of a natural oscillation driven by ocean temperatures and winds in the Pacific Ocean, which switches between El Niño, its cooler counterpart La Niña, and neutral conditions. The last 3 years have seen an unusual run of consecutive La Niña events. This year is already forecast to be hotter than 2022, which global data sets rank as the fifth or sixth hottest year on record. But El Niño occurs during the Northern Hemisphere winter, and its heating effect takes months to be felt, meaning 2024 is much more likely to set a new global temperature record. The greenhouse gases emitted by human activities have driven up average global temperatures by about 1.2 degrees Celsius to date. This has already led to catastrophic impacts around the world, from searing heat waves in the United States and Europe to devastating floods in Pakistan and Nigeria, harming millions of people. Professor Adam Scaife, the head of long-range prediction at the UK Met Office, said the fluctuating impacts of the El Niño and La Niña cycle would be seen in many regions of the world. Professor Scaife added, "Science can now tell us when these things are coming months ahead, so we really do need to use it and be more prepared, from having readiness of emergency services right down to what crops to plant." While El Niño would supercharge extreme weather, the degree of exacerbation was under debate among scientists. Professor Bill Maguire of University College London said, "When El Niño arrives, the extreme weather that has rampaged across our planet in 2021 and 2022 will pale into insignificance." While Professor Tim Palmer of University of Oxford said, "The correlation between extreme weather and global mean temperatures is not that strong, but the thermodynamic effects of climate change are going to make the anomalies we get from an El Niño year just that much more extreme." Climate modelling results issued in early January by Australia's Bureau of Meteorology indicated the country could swing from 3 years of above-average rainfall to one of the hottest, driest El Niño periods on record, increasing the risk of severe heat waves, droughts and wildfires. In December, the U.S. National Oceanic and Atmospheric Administration, the NOAA, rated the odds of an El Niño forming by August to October as 66%. Turkey's Anadolu News Agency has also covered the same story and tells us more. Britain's Meteorological Office has forecast this year will be warmer than last year and one of the hottest on record. Predictions suggest it will be the 10th year in a row the global temperature is at least 1 degree Celsius above average. Scientific evidence shows that climate change is driving up global temperatures. In July, the United Kingdom recorded its hottest temperature ever, with the mercury hitting 40.2 degrees Celsius, that is 104.3 degrees Fahrenheit, at Heathrow Airport in West London. The heat wave also sparked bushfires in and around London, setting houses ablaze. Some countries across Europe had been struggling to put out wildfires and at times have been criticised by activists for not doing enough to combat the climate crisis and its effects. Although the general take is that the world is heading towards a warmer year, scientists are professionally cautious when asked how the coming summer will be. Meteorologist Andy Hill told Anadolu News Agency that it is not possible to give a confident forecast, but also cited a report by the American Meteorological Society, which points to changes in the monthly average to understand that 2023 will see the world entering an El Niño, a periodic event that involves above-average sea surface temperatures across eastern central equatorial Pacific Ocean. The Met Office's Nick Dunstan, who has led the 2023 global temperature forecast, said, "The global temperature over the last 3 years has been influenced by the effect of a prolonged La Niña, where cooler than average sea surface temperatures occur in the tropical Pacific Ocean." Nick Dunstan added, "For the next year, our climate model is indicating an end to the 3 consecutive years with a La Niña state and a return to relatively warmer conditions in parts of the tropical Pacific Ocean. This shift is likely to lead to global temperatures in 2023 being warmer than 2022. Maximiliano Herrera, a meteorologist who focuses on climate data, agreed that the probability of warmer than average conditions occurring is greater for cooler conditions. According to data collected by Herrera, just this month, the warmest January day ever was recorded in at least 8 European countries, including Poland, Denmark, the Czech Republic, Netherlands, Belarus, Lithuania, and Latvia. The website of Business Insider India writes, "If you ever shared a common working space with someone, you know there's at least a 10-degree difference between setting the AC at 21 degrees C and 24 degrees C, even if science can't prove it. However, the effects of such excruciating yet minuscule change disappear once you leave the room, something that unfortunately cannot be said for global rising temperatures. What's worse is that the sheer scale of damage that global warming can inflict is incomparable for even the tiniest temperature increments. We stand to lose entire countries to sea level rise and immeasurable species to habitat destruction, with billions more getting exposed to tragedy if the 1.5 degrees Celsius Paris warning target is breached." And a new UK Met study shows that the spiral may begin from just next year. If you aren't familiar with El Niño and La Niña, they're basically extremely large-scale weather patterns in the Pacific Ocean that can disrupt worldwide weather and even affect marine life to a considerable extent. Both affect west-blowing trade winds along the equator, which help in moving warmer water from South America towards Asia. And the effect and position of this warm water butterflies into creating distinct weather phenomena all over the world. We've been experiencing La Niña conditions for the past 3 years, something that is due to change very, very soon. And this is concerning because La Niñas are generally associated with a temporary cooling effect on temperatures. That's right, the last 3 years were supposed to be among the cool ones. Thank you, global warming. Once the weather patterns oscillate back to El Niño, that is associated with warmer weather patterns, you best believe that sweater days might have to take a temporary back seat in some parts of the world over the next few years. For reference, El Niño year of 2016 was the hottest year on record since 1850, and also the year where the Great Barrier Reef faced the largest die-off event, again fueled by El Niño.
If you ask me, why do I stand here so unafraid of everything around me? Proudly I would say, I am a Muslim. If you ask her, why does she dress that way, all covered up in a world that gives it all away? Proudly she would say, I am a Muslim.
Islamic laws.
If you ask him, why does he still pray 5 times a day when so many others have strayed? Smiling, he would say, I am a Muslim. Dini al-Islam, dini wal-Azam, ghayru dini, Muhammad illi hadini.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of God, welcome to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Javad, hosting this program. And sitting in the studio along with me, Sheikh Javid, well, the dear guest speaker in this program, Islamic Laws. Welcome to the program, Sheikh Javid.
Thank you very much. Thank you for having me.
The pleasure is ours. Stay tuned. We'll be back. We're going to talk about some of the Islamic rules or laws about purity according to Ayatollah Khamenei's fatwas. But before that, let's take a listen to a short biography. A little bit of background about Ayatollah Khamenei. He was born in 1939. When he began his Hawza studies, it took him 5.5 years to finish the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh. The standard time for studying the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh for an Iranian student that is not raised with the Arabic language is about 10 years. At the age of 18, he starts attending Bahthul Kharij. Bahthul Kharij, he starts it in Mashhad under Sayyid Hadi Milani. For 7 years straight, he was in Qom studying under Ayatollah Burujerdi, Imam Khomeini, the son of Ayatollah Ha'ari, who set up the Hawza in Qom, Sheikh Murtada Ha'ari, which was one of the top figures in Qom. Then he went back to Mashhad. For 4 years, he studied Kharij under Ayatollah Milani again. Speaking to some of those who knew Ayatollah Khamenei in Iran, when the issue of the ijtihad of Ayatollah Khamenei came up, they said, we testify that he was a mujtahid not now, but in 1337, that's in the Iranian calendar, 1337, that's the first year that he started his Bahthul Kharij. He was teaching also. He had classes, he was teaching makasas, some of the advanced classes in the Hawza, he was teaching that. 5 years before the actual movement started by Imam Khomeini, he was a mujtahid according to that testimony. And when the movement of Imam Khomeini began, he was part of it, he was politically active, but he also was involved with his studies, as we said. Up till 1347, he was actively participating in Bahthul Kharij of Ayatollah Milani in Mashhad. And after he became the supreme leader, a little while after that, because he was requested a lot to start Bahthul Kharij, he started Bahthul Kharij and he's teaching. One can very clearly testify that this man is no doubt one of the most just and adil scholars that would not, for any reason, for his children, for his family, for his personal benefit, for any party's benefit, for anything other than Allah, change his view and make a decision to go against what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said because of something like that.
SubhanAllah.
back to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Jawad Hussain. This program and Sheikh Javed, our guest speaker. We are talking about some of the rules of purification or tahara based on the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khamenei. Sheikh Javed, let me ask you this question. This question might be pertinent to, villages, for example, or those people who have orchards and farms, and they may use some of the spring water, you know, which are applicable to those situations and scenarios. And if one farmer, for example, wants to use the water of the spring, sometimes they have to, plant some pipes.
Yes.
From the spring, source all the way to their own farms.
Yeah.
All right. And sometimes they need to put or plant the pipes inside other people's farms.
Yeah.
Right. Or land, pieces of land. In case of dissent or dissatisfaction on the part of the other farmers, for example, or the owners of those pieces of land where you have to place the pipes in, is it still permissible to use the spring water for wudu, ghusl, or any other acts, religious acts, or purification?
Well, if the spring is natural, situated beside or outside other people's property,
mm-hmm.
and its water flows into the pipes before it flows on others' property, you see, and of course carried to those areas which you mentioned, there's no objection, or there's nothing wrong with using the water, because you're not trespassing, and you're not using another person's property, you're not crossing the boundaries and usurping another person's property. But of course, if in common view it is considered to be a violation of others' properties, then it's not permissible to make wudu or to use the water. Using the spring water in and of itself is permissible because it's natural water coming out from the mountains.
Mm-hmm.
But it's not permissible to walk on another person's property or to violate others' properties, because that makes your wudu problematic. And in order not to face this problem, you should make sure whether it is considered in common view, whether it is considered violation or not. If it's not, then there's no problem. And if it is in common view considered to be violation of other people's property, then the your wudu is going to be problematic.
Mm-hmm. I see. Before me getting to my other or next questions, let's take a short break and we'll be back. And we come back with lots of other more questions regarding the rules of purification based on the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khamenei. Stay with us.
The followers of Ayatollah Khamenei can refer to leader.ir/en. In the section Religious Affairs, you can ask your question and receive the answer. In the library section, some of Ayatollah Khamenei's works of jurisprudence are available, including Practical Laws of Islam, Frequently Asked Questions, Comparative Fatwa, and Newly Asked Questions.
Allah, ya Allah, guide me all the way to your Jannah, ya Allah, oh Allah, don't let me go astray, cause I
back to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio. We are still with Sheikh Javed helping me, with some of the questions and answers related to the rules of purification based on the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khamenei. Sheikh Javed, I'm going to ask you a series of questions based on this premise that I give you first. Although the city water supply department interdicted installation of pumps, water pumps in
yes.
the pipeline
yeah.
or along the pipeline. In some places, water pressure is so low, especially when it comes to apartments, for example, very tall apartments. In higher stories, they are kind of forced to use water pumps. So considering this scenario, would you please answer these questions? According to Islam, Sheikh Javid, is
yes.
it permissible to install water pumps in order to use more water, or in places where, like the high stories, for example, where the pressure of the water is so low?
Well, Ayatollah Khamenei's answer to this question is short, but it is clear and it's explicit.
Right.
His Eminence says that in this scenario, of course, it's not permissible to install and use a pump.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, he also says that, actually using a pump means gaining or receiving more water than other people. And there are people who do not use pumps and they are deprived of the water in cities where the water pressure is so low. So basically using a water pump is not permissible according to His Eminence.
Okay. The other question that I would like to ask you is that if it is not permissible, as you said, what is the ruling in relation to performing wudu and ghusl with the water obtained through such a water pump?
And again, the answer is very clear. His Eminence says that performing wudu and ghusl with the water obtained through a pump is problematic. It is a matter of objection.
Mm-hmm.
He doesn't explicitly say that, okay, it's invalid, but it's a matter of ishkal, which means there is problem in it, and one should avoid this, problem and not use the water which is obtained through the pump.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Oh, I see. Sheikh Javid, in one of your answers, to the best of my recall, you have stated that if wudu is done at a time near to the beginning time of prayer, the prayer performed therein is valid. So how far before the beginning time of prayer have you met?
Well, I think we discussed it in one of the episodes,
mm-hmm.
and it said that, wudu can be performed at any time, because it is recommended to be in the state of ritual impurity,
mm-hmm.
and whenever a person's wudu is made void, he can repeat it. He can make wudu again, and as long as the wudu is mustahab, then of course it's always permissible to perform any prayers with a mustahab wudu. And but when it comes to a wudu performed for a particular wajib prayer, like for example Maghrib prayer, it is to be of performed any time before the wajib prayer. But there shouldn't be a big gap between the wudu and the time for the obligatory prayer, because otherwise the intention made for that wudu would be problematic. Because, for example, if you have got 2 hours and you make wudu for the wajib prayer, like mm-hmm. Maghrib prayer, so that wudu, because the time of the prayer has not set in yet, and the wudu that you are going to make is not wajib, because when the time of the prayer sets in, it's then obligatory to take action to perform wudu. But when the time is not has set in, it's not necessary. And the wudu that you are making with that intention does not make sense.
Mm-hmm.
It's not wajib. It's not mustahab either. So to make wudu for that prayer. So it's necessary to make wudu as close to the time of the wajib prayer as possible.
Mm-hmm.
Otherwise, it will be problematic. Yes, if you want to make a mustahab wudu, there is no objection. It's permissible to make a mustahab wudu at any time one wishes to.
Okay, thank you very much, Sheikh Javid, for your nice answers to these questions related to the rules of purification based on the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khamenei. And thank you, my dear listeners, for listening to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
رحمن رحيم منان كريم سلام عليم ملجا لا إله إلا هو غفار جميل وهاب لطيف تواب سميع بصير لا إله إلا هو وحيد قدير محيي مميت الظاهر والباطن لا إله إلا هو لا إله إلا هو.
We are with you. What about you? Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
As Ulum Sharifi Islamis.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked
among
the Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
self-purification is the most significant
factor.
Imamat is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, Assalamu alaikum to you dear listeners of IRIB English Radio Call of Islam page. Welcome to another episode of the program Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short Farsi speech by Hujjatul Islam Mandegari. Stay tuned. Allah tells the people that He is the sole administrator of the affairs of the world, and if we have trust in Him, we will be given any type of facilities we need. This means to accept all of Allah's plans in all aspects of our lives. Based upon the Holy Quran, Allah will pour on believers His blessings from the heavens and the earth.
خدا میگه ولکن کذبوا مردم منو تکذیب میکنن قبول ندارن.
Of course, in Surah Al-Araf, Ayah 96, we read, if the people of the towns had been faithful and God-wary, we would have opened to them blessings from the heaven and the earth. But they denied. so we seize them because of what they used to earn. This ayah means that if we practice according to the plans of other than Allah, we'll be trapped in a vicious circle. Our anxieties, suspicion, enmity, and hatred will be more if we lose hope in Allah and we rely on others instead of Him. Thank you very much, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio Call of Islam page, for listening to this episode of the program Ulema's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Mandegari. To find out more about this program, log on to our website, parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
Wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
Protesters have returned to major cities across Europe to voice their anger at the rising cost of living across the continent. In Spain, people held a massive rally in Madrid against what they call the regional government's dismantling of the public healthcare system. Officials say 250,000 people turned out, but organizers put the number as high as a million. That is the largest such demonstration in recent months. Protesters accuse the regional government of prioritizing private health. They say the public health service is suffering from staff and equipment shortages because of the government's policies. Some primary care doctors and healthcare workers have also been holding regular strikes over better working conditions and pay.
The condition of the public health system is deteriorating. The number of doctors have been decreasing with medical conditions getting worse. Many medical centers have been closed.
The region's right-wing leader has repeatedly claimed that the protesters are motivated by political interests. And in the Portuguese city of Lisbon, tens of thousands of teachers have taken to the streets amid public discontent over the cost of living crisis. It is the third time in less than a month that teachers and school workers have held mass demonstrations. Teachers want a pay rise and are also calling on the government to speed up career progression. Officials say negotiations with teachers' unions are ongoing and express hope that an agreement would be reached soon. Portugal is one of Western Europe's poorest countries, which is seeing decades-high inflation and is grappling with the cost of living crisis.
We are here to claim our rights, which were taken away from us a long time ago. Our careers have been frozen for a long time, and that can't be. We have the right to have a more dignified career. We can't work like this. It just can't be.
Protests in Spain and Portugal come as passengers across Germany have witnessed widespread travel chaos after a major trade union called on airport workers to go on a strike over a pay dispute. Verdi Trade Union called for the industrial action after it said collective bargaining efforts to settle wage disputes with the government failed. Since last year, European airlines have been facing labor strife amid staff shortages and soaring inflation, which have prompted employees to demand higher wages. German officials say despite a recent improvement, the economy is expected to suffer another mild decline in early 2023, as energy prices for households are still increasing. German consumer prices, harmonized to compare with other European Union countries, peaked at 11.6% in October, driven by the surge in energy prices and rising input costs. In the UK, more than 70% of UK households fear that they will be severely hit by the cost of living crisis in the first part of 2023, up from 54% at the end of last year.
Nobody actually wants to be on strike. We want to do our jobs. We want to look after the students here. This is what our passion is. But we've been driven into a situation where we can't even pay our bills now. So basically, we've been forced to do this. Nobody works in education to be rich, but we'd like to have a decent standard of life. And I think we're losing a lot of staff as well. A lot of people are leaving because of the pay.
Meanwhile, in France, police clashed with people protesting the government's pension reform bill. Hundreds of thousands of people attended the rally, which was held in a number of other cities across France, seeking to keep up pressure on the government over the reform plan, which aims to raise the retirement age from 62 to 64. President Emmanuel Macron says the reform is vital to ensuring the viability of the pension system.
We would like the age of retirement to remain the same. 62 is already enough for working people like us. We work in kindergarten in the way, and we don't see ourselves working with children at 64. It's already quite hard currently, and going farther isn't possible.
This is a democracy, and people only have a month to debate the pension reform. The government has kept its project hidden for months, despite the fact that it was ready, and they only yield on details when people take to the streets. Well, we will keep going.
The economic crises have been compounded by the protracted war in Ukraine. The war has pushed up prices, including the price of commodities like energy products. Furthermore, European nations have pledged billions of dollars worth of military aid to Ukraine. And that has sapped the capacities of European major economies to spend money on social welfare programs. The Iranian president, Ebrahim Raisi, visited China for an official three-day state visit aimed at building up bilateral ties. The Iranian president arrived in Beijing earlier on Tuesday as the head of a high-ranking politico-economic delegation on an official invitation by his Chinese counterpart Xi Jinping in Beijing. Speaking to reporters before leaving Tehran for Beijing, Raisi said that Iran and China have similar views on fighting unilateralism at the international level. During the trip, the two countries sought to operationalize the Comprehensive Strategic Partnership Agreement, which was finalized in March 2021 in a bid to strengthen their long-standing economic and political alliance. The $400 billion deal will pave the way for Iran's Joining the Belt and Road Initiative, which is a massive infrastructure project stretching from East Asia to Europe. Xi and Raisi attended the signing of 20 cooperation agreements, adding to a 25-year partnership agreement to cooperate in developing oil, industry, and other fields. The two sides signed a number of bilateral cooperation documents in the fields of agriculture, trade, tourism, environmental protection, health, disaster relief, culture, and sports. The Chinese leader said Beijing opposes external forces interfering in Iran's internal affairs and undermining Iran's security and stability. And President Ebrahim Raisi said that Iran and China are friends in hard times, stressing that further strengthening of relations between the two countries will contribute to the security of the region and the world. The visit comes amid rapid geopolitical shifts in the wake of protracted Ukraine war and the end of the unipolar world order led by the U.S. and its Western allies. China is now among Iran's top trading partners. Since 2022, the 10-month figure of trade between the two nations stands at $25.3 billion. That figure has surpassed the volume of trade between Iran and its other neighboring countries, like the UAE, Turkey, and Iraq. Since March of last year, Iran imported $12.7 billion worth of goods from China, and its exports to Beijing stood at $12.8 billion. President Raisi took office back in 2021, and since then he has tried to readjust Iran's foreign policy with a focus on eastern countries, which has come to be known as the Look to the East policy. It aims to forge alliances with non-Western countries, especially China and Russia. Moreover, Iran is joining the Shanghai Cooperation Organization, a key regional bloc where China is a co-founder.
The bloc is a counterweight against U.S.-led security and economic blocs and could significantly reduce the hegemony of the U.S. in Asia. SCO member countries account for more than 40% of the world's population and contribute about 30% of the global gross domestic product, GDP. It's widely believed that Iran's close partnerships with countries like China will significantly erode Western hegemony and pave the way for a new world order.
Foreign ministers from France, Germany, Italy, and the United Kingdom have followed the United States in denouncing the planned expansion of Israeli settlements in the occupied West Bank. In a statement, the ministers said, "We strongly oppose these unilateral actions, which will only serve to exacerbate tensions between Israelis and Palestinians and undermine efforts to achieve a negotiated two-state solution. We continue to support a comprehensive, just, and lasting peace in the Middle East, which must be achieved through direct negotiations between the parties." Norwegian foreign minister also condemned Israel's plans, saying the Israeli settlement policy on occupied land is contrary to international law and must be stopped. The Israeli settlement plans have also drawn condemnation from the Arab world. However, Israel's controversial right-wing minister Itamar Ben-Gvir said he wanted to see more Jewish settlements.
"I say to Americans and Europeans, it's so worrying. This is our mission. This is our doctrine. Nine settlements are nice, but it's not enough. We want much more."
The comments fly in the face of international calls for a de-escalation of tensions between Israelis and the Palestinians after months of violence in the occupied West Bank and Al-Quds. The international community views the settlements, hundreds of which have been built across the West Bank since Tel Aviv's occupation of the territory in 1967, as illegal under international law and the Geneva Conventions due to their construction on the occupied territories. The UN Security Council has condemned Israel's settlement activities in the occupied territories in several resolutions. Hossein al-Sheikh, a senior Palestinian official, welcomed the joint statement by Western powers condemning Tel Aviv's plan to build more illegal settlements, but said action needed to be taken. In a statement on Twitter, he said, "We demand that words be turned to deeds." Hardliners who oppose Palestinian statehood comprise a large part of Israel's new cabinet, which has put settlement construction at the top of its priorities. Extremist Israeli minister Bezalel Smotrich said about 10,000 new homes are to be approved. Smotrich said he and his allies were committed to removing completely the restrictions on building in the occupied West Bank. Today, between 600,000 and 750,000 Israelis live in these seizable settlements, equivalent to roughly 11% of the total Jewish Israeli population. The Palestinians seek those territories for a future independent state. Since then, the Tel Aviv regime has openly funded and built settlements for Israeli Jews to live there, offering incentives and subsidized housing. Their statements by the Western powers will likely have little effect on the Israeli hardliners. The regime has never been subjected to real sanctions or accountability. The Israelis have never suffered any pressure, so they keep doing what they're doing. 2022 was the deadliest year for Palestinians in the West Bank since the United Nations started keeping records in 2005. Over 140 Palestinians were killed in the West Bank last year. But already this year, we are only halfway through the second month of 2023, and Israel has already killed around 50 Palestinians in the West Bank. Israel has also regularly bombed Gaza, and now, with a right-wing cabinet in place, the situation is only expected to get worse. Israel's far-right cabinet has approved the legislation for 9 settler outposts in the occupied West Bank. All settlements are illegal according to international law, but who pays attention to international law in this occupied land?
Israel. Years of war in Syria has destabilized the region, which is still suffering from an ongoing humanitarian emergency. Millions are displaced within Syria or have fled to Turkey, which is contending with high inflation and a deepening economic crisis. The earthquake unleashed widespread damage and destruction in some of the most at-risk areas in the region. A magnitude 7.8 earthquake struck near Nurdaghi in southern Turkey around 4:17 a.m. local time on February 6th. A magnitude 7.5 earthquake followed around later that afternoon around 1 p.m. local time, along with scores of powerful aftershocks. Thousands are injured and thousands more remain trapped in the rubble, and the chance of finding survivors gets narrower and narrower. Search and recovery operations continue with assistance from teams around the world, but freezing weather is hampering rescue efforts and making it even more difficult to access possible survivors. This catastrophe hit an already fragile region, which has been marked by decades of war in Syria and economic, humanitarian, and public health crises. Turkey is facing a profound economic crisis, with a collapsing currency and extraordinary inflation that hit around 80% last year, the highest in about 25 years. The quake-hit part of Turkey also hosts a large population of Syrian refugees. The economic crisis in Turkey has helped fuel a backlash against the approximately 3.6 million Syrian refugees in the country, who are already facing poverty, discrimination, an increase in violent attacks, and the risk of deportation. More than 2 million people in northwestern Syria are also at risk of a deadly cholera outbreak. The outbreak began in northeastern Syria, attributed to contaminated water from the Euphrates River, which people were relying on in part because of the water infrastructure destroyed by years of fighting. About 47% of people in Syria rely on unsafe drinking water, a potentially even bigger risk after the massive infrastructure damage by the earthquake. In northwest Syria, in particular, this outbreak was straining an already stretched and under-resourced health system, which will now also need to find ways to treat those injured in the earthquake. The devastation extends beyond northwest Syria, as the country as a whole has been overwhelmed by years of war and destruction. International sanctions against Syria are also deepening the economic crisis Syrians face. The country faces record and widespread poverty and food shortages. About 90% of Syrians live below the poverty line, and nearly 75% struggle to meet their most basic needs. And across the region, the crisis is still acute, as agencies and officials rush to find survivors in the rubbles and temperatures drop. The earthquake compounds catastrophe upon catastrophe in Syria and Turkey. It is likely to exacerbate those that already exist while creating new, unpredictable ones. The United Nations Secretary General says Syrian President Bashar al-Assad has agreed to open two more border crossings to facilitate relief aid delivery to the northern part of the quake-hit country, which is held by militants. Antonio Guterres announced the development after Assad approved the use of Bab al-Salam and al-Ra'i crossings, which link Turkey to northwestern Syria for outreach purposes. In line with the presidential decree, the crossings would be open for an initial period of 3 months to allow for the timely delivery of humanitarian aid. In addition to authorizing transit through the border passages, the UN chief said facilitating humanitarian access, accelerating visa approvals, and easing travel between hubs will allow more aid to go in faster. The announcement was made after the UN Security Council held a closed-door session on the humanitarian situation in Syria following the quake. The 7.8 magnitude quake that hit Turkey and neighboring Syria last Monday has so far claimed tens of thousands of lives. The biggest part of the fatalities that have been caused in Syria have occurred in the territory which is being held by Takfiri terrorist groups. The approval issued by Assad came after the UN lamented that an anti-government group, which has been designated as terrorist by the international community, was preventing aid consignments from being delivered to the quake-hit areas in the northern part of Syria. A spokesman for the UN's Humanitarian Aid Office said on Sunday that there were issues with approval by the group, which was identified as a terrorist outfit, Hayat Tahrir al-Sham, or HTS. Previously, a number of captured Takfiri terrorists had confessed to close cooperation to U.S. military forces in Syria. There have also been reports of U.S. supporting Takfiri terrorists and helping them to expand across Syria. Also on Sunday, Reuters quoted an HTS source who spoke on the condition of anonymity as confirming that the terror outfit will not let in shipments from government-held parts of Syria, alleging, "We won't allow the government to take advantage of the situation to show they are helping."
Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, the reason we love him as our hero, or not only in the material sense, in the spiritual sense, in the leadership sense.
لا يقيم أمر الله سبحانه إلا من لا يصانع ولا يضارع ولا يتبع المطامع.
I would like to take this opportunity to talk about one dimension of the personality of Amir al-Mu'mineen.
As-salamu alayka ya Amin Allah fi ardi.
Peace be upon you, O trusted guardian, appointed by Allah.
The universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam in To My Brother.
Imam Ali alayhi salam, the most distinguished and extraordinary personality in Islam after the Holy Prophet Muhammad. His entire life is a struggle for the advancement of Islam, the universal religion prescribed by Allah for all of humanity. Imam Ali alayhi salam was the living miracle raised up by the Holy Prophet Muhammad himself, and was not only the successor and the executor of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, but as history testifies, he was also a great human being, a brave defender of Islam, a just and fair judge, a generous philanthropist, a champion of the people, and the most pious person of his time. And in today's world, overcome by evil and darkness, and oppression and slavery, and tyranny and falsehood, a quick look into this beacon of truth and justice, a look into the universal persona of Imam Ali, is greatly useful for making and changing our lives, our families, our societies, and our world into the beautiful world that Allah has planned for humanity.
قال أمير المؤمنين علي عليه السلام لا يقيم أمر الله سبحانه إلا من لا يصانع ولا يضارع ولا يتبع المطامع.
أمير المؤمنين علي عليه السلام said, "No one can establish the rule of Allah the Glorified except he who shows no relenting in the matter of right, who does not behave like wrongdoers, and who does not run after objects of greed."
Welcome back, dear listeners. It's great to have you with us. This is IRIB English Radio. The program is To My Brother, and we are discussing the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam. So, dear friends, when we are talking about the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam, of course, this is a persona which is based upon the Holy Quran, and it is based upon the pure teachings of the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. In many ways, it can be said that the universal persona of His Eminence, the first divinely appointed Imam, is a persona which is the living miracle of the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings upon him. Now, of course, we find that Imam Ali alayhi salam was the embodiment of the teachings of the Quran and the Sunnah and the Seerah of the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. But what's interesting is that we find a lot of emphasis was given and put on by the Holy Prophet, peace and blessings upon him, on loving Imam Ali alayhi salam. Now, of course, loving Imam Ali alayhi salam and loving anybody, it entails action. One must do what the beloved says. And so in a lot of the spiritual wayfaring and the sayr usuluk, the spiritual wayfaring that the urafa of Islam teach us, they say that Allah is the ultimate beloved. And once Allah becomes the beloved, then of course obeying the beloved in any and all things comes quite naturally. And so here we find that this is what is said about Imam Ali alayhi salam and the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. The emphasis on loving them, of course, which leads to following them and obeying them and obeying these universal personas that were really created by the Almighty Allah. And so in one instance, we find that Ibn Mas'ud, he says that love for the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam for one day is better than a year of worship. And the one who passes away and dies with this one day love will certainly enter paradise. Now, of course, here Ibn Mas'ud is quoting the Messenger of Allah saying these statements. And so here we find that according to the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings upon him, love for the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam for one day is better than a year of worship. Now, what we take away from this is the great and almost unimaginable value of the love for the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. Of course, because this love clearly entails with it action and entails with it the obedience to Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam. And so, of course, when we put these things together, we find that especially regarding Imam Ali alayhi salam, Imam Hassan alayhi salam, Imam Hussein alayhi salam, and Lady Fatima al-Zahra salamullah alayha, we find that the Messenger of Allah really, really emphasized that these individuals are the Ahlul Bayt, and he really emphasized that these individuals must be loved. And of course, as we have already said, when you love somebody, you follow them, you obey them, you listen to them, you respect them. And so this universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam must be followed even in the present day if we want to be one of those who are included as the lovers and the supporters and the followers of the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings upon him, himself. A very beautiful lesson brought to us by the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam.
تبقى عيني بدمع مشتاقيا قد لسعت حية الهوى كبدي فلا تبيب لها ولا راغي
And now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Muhammad Ridhvi.
What are the three basic issues where we classify a person as a Muslim? is Tawheed, Nubuwwat, and Qiyamah. When it comes to Tawheed, I think nobody can compete with Shaitan on the issue of Tawheed. Nobody can be more Muwahid in that sense than him. Even after all these problems, you know, when Allah asked him, why did you disobey me? What does he say? He still says, خَلَقْتَنِي مِن نَار وَخَلَقْتَهُ مِن طِين. You created me from the fire. And you created him from the earth. And so he's still confessing and recognizing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala